Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's read Lord's Day 19 upon Christ's session and his second coming. Though we're going to look tonight, this morning, just at his session. Lord's Day 19. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Beloved, we are more sure that David wrote the 110th Psalm than we are of the human penman of any of the other 149 Psalms. The heading itself of Psalm 110 is very clear: a Psalm of David. And I have seen no reason to reckon any of the psalm headings inaccurate, and it seems to me that everything points to the fact that the headings are inspired. Even if with some doubt remains as to this point, everybody will have to agree that the rest of Scripture makes it 100% sure that David wrote Psalm 110. And this is important, as we'll see later. In his Passion Week, on Teaching Tuesday, Christ taught that David wrote the words, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." You remember the scene. How come David said? Who then is the Christ? And then on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter, by the Holy Spirit, ascribes these words to David as well. That's Acts 2, verses 34 and 35. So David most definitely wrote this psalm. The second point we need to note is that the 110th psalm stands out in the Psalter for several reasons. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, with some 27 direct references or allusions. 27 times the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It also contains the most quoted verse in the New Testament. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand." The most quoted psalm with the most quoted verse. This psalm also speaks directly of Jesus Christ. There isn't any allusion here to an earthly king such as David or Solomon who typifies Christ, like the 72nd Psalm. The 72nd Psalm speaks of both Solomon's kingdom as a type and of Christ's kingdom as the anti-type. Psalm 110 sets aside the typology and just goes straight in its reference to Jesus Christ. And then we can add to that that all of this psalm, the whole of the seven verses, refers to the Lord Jesus. Because there are some psalms which are messianic or refer to Christ in the opening few verses or at the end or in the middle or in much but not all. This whole psalm is messianic and directly speaks of Jesus Christ. To go further, Psalm 110 speaks of more than one of Christ's offices. And this too is rare. He's a king, in verse 1, sitting at God's right hand, ruling the universe, which is the clearest reference to Christ's kingship, probably in the whole of the Old Testament, which is why it's quoted so often. And he is also a priest after the order of Melchizedek, in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the only reference to Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood directly in the Old Testament. And he is both king in verse 1 and priest in verse 4. And that too is very rare. In fact, there are so many important articles of faith contained in Psalm 110 that some refer to this psalm as David's creed. This is what David personally believed, that he would have a Lord who would sit as king at God's right hand, verse 1, and that his Lord would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's what he believed. That was his creed. Taking this psalm then from the perspective of Christ's reign, some have said that the first verse refers to the powerful reign of Christ. Verses 2 and 3 of the spiritual reign of Christ. Verse 4, the priestly reign of Christ. And verses 5 through 7, the judicial reign of Jesus Christ. Put all that together. Christ is reigning powerfully, spiritually, as a priest and as a judge, rendering justice to all the world, including the wicked. And we're going to look this morning at Christ sitting at the right hand of God, reigning over all. First, the meaning. Second, the victory. And third, the significance. The meaning, what it is for Christ to reign, the victory of his reign, and the significance of his reign at God's right hand. In order to get into the meaning of this reign of Christ, we need to establish, who is this one who is seated at God's right hand in the first verse? Verse 1 speaks about two people, first of all. The Lord, that's capital letters, the Lord, that's Jehovah. The Lord said unto my Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. So we have two people here. We have the Lord Jehovah. And then we have another glorious being to whom Jehovah speaks. The Lord, Jehovah, says to this Lord, you must sit at my right hand. I will make all of your enemies into your footstool. David is here not referring to himself as this Lord. Jehovah says to my Lord, says David. So now there's Jehovah, there's this Lord of David, and then there's David himself. So here's David, and David has a Lord who is seating at the right hand of Jehovah. Now we have three parties, and David's Lord is not himself. This Lord, who is seated at God's right hand, cannot either be Solomon. David is not saying, Jehovah said to my Lord Solomon, sit at my right hand in heaven. Because Solomon was David's son. Solomon was never David's Lord. So the question we're asking and we're going to answer is the same one that Jesus asked the Pharisees. Who is David's Lord? It's not the angels either to whom Jehovah speaks. They're not worthy to sustain such dignity as sitting at God's right hand, ruling over the universe. And Hebrews 1 says, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? So it's not them either. And that means, by process of elimination, as well as by direct scriptural proof, that the Lord, to whom Jehovah speaks and to whom he gives this throne at his right hand, is and can only be the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one worthy to sit at God's right hand. He's the only one who is the king and priest of his people. He's the only one who's an eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the New Testament very clearly and repeatedly affirms that this psalm speaks of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in Matthew 22 that he is the one Jehovah speaks to in verse 1. Peter said that it was Christ as well in Acts chapter 2. And the interpretation of verse 4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, is a massive part of the argumentation of the epistle to the Hebrews. It's a key element in that whole letter. So it's Christ. And this session of Jesus Christ, session simply means sitting, this session of Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand may be considered properly from several perspectives. Think first of Christ's divine nature. His being seated at God's right hand manifests his deity. In eternity, the Son, the only begotten one, is resplendent in his own glory as the second person of the Holy Trinity. Then, at the incarnation and throughout his earthly ministry, he veils his glory so that people don't see it. He doesn't want them to see it. Occasionally, flashes of that glory are emitted from him, especially at his transfiguration or through his miracles and teaching. But generally, the glory of the Son is veiled. And then when Jesus is raised from the dead, number one, and when he ascends into heaven, number two, and now especially when he sits at God's right hand, number three, the divine glory is revealed again. And this was an answer to his own prayer in John 17. Glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. So Christ's session then is a shining forth of his essential glory as the second person of the Trinity. His session also includes the glorification of his human nature. We know that our Lord assumed a weakened human nature and a mortal one. That is, he was liable to death, and he did die. At his session, God communicated glorious heavenly gifts to Christ in his human nature, so that he is now immortal and celestial, not terrestrial. The Westminster Larger Catechism says that to Christ was given fullness of joy, glory, and power according to his human nature. We can also helpfully think of our Lord sitting at God's right hand in connection with his mediatorial office. It's now perfected. He has accomplished the redemption which he achieved by his 33 years on earth. Now he is seated at the right hand of the triune God as a mediator, and having accomplished the redemption, he applies it. He communicates to his people the benefits he purchased for us. And now that he is seated, he's resting. His work is finished. He's obtained redemption. He rests from that work. Servants stand. And the angels are typically referred to as standing, ready to do God's bidding. Christ is seated because he is the Lord who has finished his work. And seated on a throne means that he rules over the entire universe in God's name. And when God gives him this power to rule over the universe in his own name, he says to him, rule over all the universe for the sake of your church, and destroy all your and mine enemies. Christ's session is not only the perfection of his mediatorial work, but it is the perfection of his worship. With the glorification of his human nature and the manifestation of the glory of his divine person and the perfection of his mediatorial office, now Christ is to be worshipped more fully, clearly than ever before. His worship has, as it were, been raised to another level. You see this in Revelation 5, when the ascended Christ is given the book, that is, the book of God's decree to execute God's rule over all things, that is, when he's seated at God's right hand, they sing a new song in heaven. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. At the Father's right hand as King, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. And then the angels join in the worship too. The perfection of Christ's praise. Now the elect angels have the glorified Christ in their own midst. The spirits of the just man made perfect in heaven can see Jesus Christ present with them. And you're aware that with Christ's enthronement, Satan is banished from heaven, and now communicated even to the church. On earth is the knowledge that Jesus Christ is at the Father's right hand ruling over all. That's the perfection of his worship. The perfection which will only be heightened with Christ's second coming and the final judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. But it wasn't always like this. Jesus Christ did not sit upon a throne before the foundation of the earth. He didn't sit upon a throne before the foundation of the earth because he didn't have a human nature to sit. He did reign as the second person of the Holy Trinity, but he hadn't become incarnate. He hadn't gone the way of the cross. He hadn't ascended, so he wasn't enthroned. He wasn't enthroned in heaven at his incarnation, because as to his body, he is most definitely on earth. And so he can't be sitting at the Father's right hand in heaven, because God only gave him one body. When the Lord was in the manger, or on the cross, or on the grave, he was not seated at God's right hand. His session only began, and so was a new event in the history of the world and of heaven. His session only began after his ascension. This is Mark 16, verse 19. Christ was received up into heaven, that's his ascension, and sat on the right hand of God. And Christ's session on God's right hand had to begin after his ascension, because it was through the ascension that he came to be in heaven. Because he, as to his body, had never been there before. It was a new experience for him to be bodily in heaven. A new gift and glorification of him to be seated at God's right hand. And we can even say that Christ's ascension was with the purpose that he might ascend, that he might sit and rule over all things. And that's the way question and answer 50 puts it. Why? Why this session at God's right hand? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end. He didn't just go up into heaven in order to enjoy heaven. He went up into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of the church, by whom the Father governs all things, as the one seated at God's right hand. And so there was with Jesus Christ, as with the Old Testament kings, and with kings in general, a great enthronement ceremony, a great event. And just as God consecrated Christ as a priest with the word of the oath, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, so God made Christ king with an omnipotent word. He said to him, sit. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Sit. You are now king. And at that time, in terms of the imagery of Revelation 5, the sitting on the throne is the equivalent of the giving to Christ of the book sealed with seven seals, that he might execute God's eternal decree in providence and in the salvation of the church. How long then does Jesus Christ reign over all things? You could, all by itself, read Psalm 110, verse 1, with the idea that Christ will reign until his second coming, and then his reign will cease. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So at now, when your enemies are a footstool, you don't have to sit at my right hand. You will no longer be king. But this would not fit with the Orthodox Christian teaching that Jesus Christ remains both God and man forever as a king. Because if he stopped sitting on that throne, then he wouldn't be a king forever. And then, since his kingship is connected with his priesthood, he's a royal priest, then his priesthood would have to stop. And that's contradicted by verse 4, which says, thou art a priest forever. The word until doesn't always mean up until a certain point and then it stops. Jesus said in Matthew 28, in that great missionary call, "Go ye out into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world or age." With the idea, I'm going to be with you until the end of the age, and then I'm no longer going to be with you. No, it doesn't mean that. He's going to be with you until the end of the age in all your missionary labors, and I'm also going to be with you by my word and spirit and bodily presence in the new heavens and the new earth. So until doesn't always mean up until a certain point, then it stops, because it doesn't mean it in Matthew 28, verse 20. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Until I come, reading, exhortation, doctrine. And then when I come, then you, as a minister of the word, don't have to give any attention to reading or exhortation or doctrine. No, he means, right, until I come, keep you giving attention to reading and doctrine and exhortation. And then when I come, well, you've got to still keep giving attention to it. But I'm talking now particularly about the time before I arrive with you. Another example of until doesn't mean always, up until a point and then stops. Christ will reign up until his second coming, most definitely, and that's the point being stressed here. "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool," and he will still reign into the eternal ages. But there is a slight difference in the eternal state and after the final judgment, because all of Christ's enemies will be destroyed. They'll all be cast into the lake of fire. So his reigning will not involve his delivering us from the devil, because that won't be necessary in the new heavens and the new earth, or defending us from the hordes of the ungodly. He will still reign, but his reigning will take a different role, because the enemies have now been banished. He will reign, but he won't need to engage in the same defensive reign. Which brings us to the victory. All of this assures, this fact that Jesus Christ is seated at God's right hand, this assures us that his kingdom and his reign are victorious. When Jesus Christ returns, all of his enemies, and the word enemies is used in verse 1 and verse 2, and he definitely has enemies, many of them, all his enemies will be made into his footstool. That is some defeat over your enemies. That's not just beating your opponent, but that's beating him, in sort of human terms today, into a pulp, so he's lying on the ground, and you put the heel of your foot upon him. That's the lowly position in which all will be beneath Jesus Christ, so that he heaps them together, as it were, and this is the imagery, and you might shudder at it and say, "Oh, that's terrible." Oh, yeah, it is terrible. Heaps them together and said, "You are only useful as a footstool. You've been so crushed." That's what awaits all the wicked. And this also reminds us of the crushing defeat that's described in various places in the Old Testament, when kings would put their necks upon their beaten enemies. In Joshua 10, verse 24, Joshua's captains put their feet upon the necks of the five kings that united to attack them. The king of Jerusalem, and Hebron, and Jarmuth, and Lachish, and Eglon. They're lying on the ground, and the captains have their feet upon their necks. That's abject defeat. That's what Christ will do, the glorified Christ, heap them in a pile and put his feet on them as he sits upon the throne. At his second coming, King Jesus will slay all the wicked rebels who despised him and rejected his word. Verse 5 calls that day, which the New Testament refers to as the day of Christ, refers to that day as the day of his wrath. the wrath of the Lamb, Revelation 6 calls it. And on that day, kings and ordinary men will be destroyed. The Lord at thy right hand, and there David is talking about Christ, the Lord Christ at thy right hand, at God's right hand, shall strike through kings or break them in pieces in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the heathen. He will fill the places with their dead bodies. It's a massacre. He shall wound the heads over many countries. And so forth. And you might say that's very bloody. That's very gory. It is. But that's not needless violence. That's strict and holy justice presented in a terrifying form. It says he shall judge among the heathen. And he will not weary of the slaughter. A soldier, going back to the days when fighting was done much more manually than now, a soldier's hacking at the enemy with his sword is very tiring work. Sweaty work. Your arm gets sore. Verse 7 says, regarding Jesus, he shall drink of the brook in the way, so he will be refreshed and able to keep on the work. Therefore shall he lift up the head, like Samson, refreshing himself with water out of the jawbone at Lehi in Judges chapter 15. That's what awaits the impenitent who die in hatred and unbelief in Jesus Christ. And even now, Jesus Christ is destroying his enemies. And this needs to be stressed because all around us we see reverses. We see wicked laws. We see people being persecuted for the truth's sake. Right now, Jesus Christ is destroying his enemies. He is destroying them by the very thing that seems to us so bad and by the very thing that seems to us their victory. He is destroying them by handing them over to sin. We see an ungodly law being passed. We see someone forced out of their job because of their confession of Jesus Christ, and we say, "Ah, but look, the wrong side's winning." Well, one perspective, you might think that way. But Jesus Christ is destroying the legislators and the people who enforce and approve of such laws because he's giving them over to sin. He's hardening them in their wickedness so that they're now using their wickedness to oppress people for goodness' sake. One of the ways in which Jesus destroys the wicked is that he removes some of them from positions or opportunities where they could destroy the church. And especially Jesus Christ does this by striking them with physical ailments and ultimately cutting them off in death. King Jesus has slain another wicked enemy of his and cast them into hell. So in all these ways and more, Jesus Christ, by his power, defends and preserves us against all enemies, as answer 51 puts it. The victorious Christ, who is seated at God's right hand as king, is a shepherd. And the shepherd has two different attitudes. Towards his flock, he's gentle. But towards wolves and thieves, he is fierce. That's what he's doing. And Jesus Christ will also, and primarily, for this is a far greater victory in his heart than in ours, he will also and primarily be a victorious king in and over his own people. A king isn't really a king without a people. Jesus as king has a people. Verse 3. Thy people. And thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, says verse 3. As a king, Jesus Christ comes by his Spirit to make his people willing and obedient. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And the word willing means, in effect, a volunteer Thy people will be volunteers. Thy people would say, give me something to do. I want to follow you, Lord. And that's why the worst thing in a professing Christian is the unwillingness. The unwillingness to do anything. The unwillingness to help. The unwillingness to come to church, where everything is such a battle, where the person is so backslidden or else unbelieving in general, that they just don't want to do anything. They can't be bothered. It all seems too much trouble. But Jesus Christ people are willing. Willing people. They're not slaves. They don't have to be whipped and beaten for Christ to get them to do things. They're willing in the day of his power. Earthly kings can't do this. They can't actually change people from within. And the power of earthly kings is basically coercion. It's the threat. You must keep this law or we will punish you. But Christ's kingdom is different because it's the only kingdom which changes people from within. The other strange thing that's said about Christ's kingship, seated at God's right hand, what's he doing? As a king, verse 2 says that Christ rules in the midst of his enemies. The thing about earthly kings is that earthly kings have a boundary on a map. Here's my territory, my kingdom ends here and here and here and here, and outside that kingdom, that's somebody else's reign. But Jesus Christ rules over his obedient people, the ones who are willing in the day of his power. He rules over them in the midst of their enemies. So his kingdom is the whole world, and it's his kingdom is all the people in that world who believe, and he rules over these people in the midst of all their enemies. You can't have a kingdom like that in this world. But that's the way Christ rules. He rules the whole world. He rules over his obedient, willing, volunteer people all over the world in the midst of their enemies. That's a king. And that takes an awful lot more power and wisdom. And how does he do this? He does this, according to verse 2, through the rod of his strength. Jehovah shall send the rod of Christ's strength out of Zion. And what is the rod that comes out of Zion that's a rod of strength through which Christ rules? It's the preaching of the gospel, because Zion is the church. So here's Christ in heaven. How does he rule? He sends the rod of his power out of Zion, the church, through the preaching of the gospel, to preserve all of his people all around the world in the midst of their enemies. That's the kingdom of God. Let's now speak finally about the significance of this. Let's mention, first of all, its significance as regards apologetics, which phrase means the defense of the faith. The defense of the faith. This passage we've been looking at, Psalm 110, teaches that Jesus Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament by David 1,000 years B.C. That Christ was prophesied as a king sitting in heaven at God's right hand, verse 1, ruling over the world, and as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Thereby meaning that the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood would end, as we saw in our classes on Belgian Confession 25, on the abolishing of the Old Testament ceremonial law. And Jesus Christ used this passage, silencing his enemies. They asked him all sorts of questions in Matthew 22, trying to trip him up. And Jesus said, I'll ask you a question. Who is the Messiah? How is he related to David? Well, he's David's son. And the Old Testament does teach that he's David's son according to the flesh. And then David said, well, how come David said in Psalm 110 verse 1, Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. If he's David's son, and he is, how can he also be David's Lord?
seated at God's right hand. And they couldn't answer it. And you can use the same argument with unbelievers, with Jews today. How can David have a Lord who's seated at God's right hand in heaven? Who is this? Who is this? Who is this priest after the order of Melchizedek? And in 2,000 years of unbelief, they still haven't come up with a decent answer. It is, and can only be, Jesus Christ, seated at God's right hand. That's truth. That's a proof of the Bible's being inspired, that it's the Word of God. Here's another point we learn from this passage about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is heavenly, by definition, essentially heavenly, and not earthly. Why? Because of what we've been seeing about the session of Christ. Where is the king? Where is the king? The king's in heaven. He's at God's right hand. Therefore, the kingdom is heavenly. The kingdom takes its characteristics and nature from the king of the kingdom. If Christianity taught an earthly king ruling in Jerusalem, well, then you would have an earthly kingdom because that's where the king is. But Christianity teaches that this is a line in the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus Christ is seated at God's right hand in heaven. And if the king is heavenly, then the kingdom which takes its cue and nature from him is a heavenly kingdom. And so Jesus Christ's salvation is his acting as a king. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Here's a powerful king. He makes his people willing. That's the attitude of God's people when they're right with the Lord. They're willing. You don't have to drag them by the throat. And this teaching, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, what is that? That's irresistible grace. A power of God through Jesus Christ that makes his people, his elect people, unconditionally elected people, willing is irresistible grace. The kingship of Jesus Christ, a heavenly kingship over a heavenly kingdom, an irresistible grace. He makes his people willing. And any grace which is taught that isn't effectual, that isn't irresistible, is a denial of the kingship of Jesus Christ. He's not really at God's right hand then, is he? He's not really ruling over everything, and it's all up to you and your free will, supposedly. Or God's grace can try this and God's grace can fail. God's grace works with his people, and he makes all of his people willing in the day of his power. Irresistible grace in the heavenly kingdom of God. That's biblical teaching. Because this is the king at God's right hand, who is all-powerful and who rules in accordance with his own sovereign will in heaven and in earth, even over his enemies. And this means that the church is secure, because Jesus Christ is seated at God's right hand. He's not sleeping at God's right hand. He's not sitting in that throne sort of dozing off and, oh, I missed a bit on earth for 2 or 3 hours and some ungodly legislation was passed and some people of mine were treated badly and I dozed off. He's seated at God's right hand, calmly ruling over the whole thing. The Catechism says that by his power he defends and preserves us, not against most of our enemies, or all of our enemies some of the time, but all of our enemies all the time. And this truth also teaches us something about the intercession of Christ. If he is a king seated at God's right hand, as verse 1 says, and then he's a priest, as verse 4 says, well, he's going to be a priest and a king on the throne. On the throne. A priest at God's right hand. And his work there is especially the work of intercession. And if he's at God's right hand, and he has God's right ear, as he does, so to speak, his intercession is always going to be heard. His prayers will always be answered. None of his prayers on earth fail of their purpose. None of his prayers in heaven fail of their purpose. He will always be heard. And we're going to look at that shortly in Belgic Confession 26 as we start the new season on Wednesday nights. Christ's intercession. And so we pray on the basis not that, you know, I've had a really good week, I'm doing well spiritually, Lord, hear me. You pray on the basis of Christ's sacrifice represented at God's right hand as a king and priest, because he's our intercessor. Here's something else. Think of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. Here's part of our Lord's Supper form. Think now about this article, Christ seated at God's right hand. Let us not cleave with our hearts unto the external bread and wine, but lift them up on high in heaven, where Christ Jesus is our advocate, at the right hand of his heavenly Father, whither all the articles of our faith lead us. So there can't be a bodily presence of Christ in the bread and wine, so that we eat Christ physically, or that we worship him in the bread and the wine. Christ is in heaven at God's right hand because he has ascended and he sits on his throne in glory. That informs and determines what happens at the Lord's Supper. And something about the Holy Spirit. We'll say more about the Holy Spirit in the evening sermon. But I ask you, what is the first great work of Jesus Christ seated at God's right hand that's recorded in the book of Acts? He's ascended up into heaven. He's seated at God's right hand so that he may pour out the Holy Spirit. That's the connection. And how does all this fit with the last times? Eschatology, the end of the world. The first that this world will see of Jesus Christ from now on is that he will come in the clouds of the air. He's seated at God's right hand, and one day he's going to get up off that throne, and he physically, so to speak, and he's going to come in the clouds of heaven to judge the world. And then everybody else will sit up and take notice. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may think about our great King in heaven, that we may love him and obey him, and that we may be willing servants in the day of his power. For we ask this in his name. Amen.